Vance Havner, I've been using him lately. I mentioned, of course, I have a lot of his books, and his one book, Though I Walk Through the Valley, where he chronicles the sickness of his wife, then his wife dies, and he goes through the whole thing. It's just, I really appreciate Vance Havner. He kind of refers to himself as a Baptist preacher, and I think his ministry was at over 60-some years, 70-some years of ministry, so just an incredible individual. He makes this observation. He says, people used to blush when they were ashamed. Now they are ashamed if they blush. Modesty has disappeared, and a brazen generation with no fear of God before its eyes mocks at sin. We are so fond of being called tolerant and broad-minded that we wink at sin when we ought to weep. Boy, isn't that a true statement today? That which is wrong is right, and right is wrong. That's the culture, and that's the society that we find ourselves in. And unfortunately, it has entered into the church, where the church desires to be the darlings of society. We want to be accepted. We want to be tolerant, just like the world. And unfortunately, that has slipped into the church of Jesus Christ. And it's a very, very sad time that we find ourselves in. Well, Paul is confronting sin. And that's what really 1 Corinthians was all about. Paul wrote a very, very painful letter to the Corinthians. He addressed various issues. And then in Paul's absence, he found out that false teachers had slipped into the church, and the people and the congregation that he had founded began to side with him. So Paul wrote this very, very rough letter to the Corinthians, and Paul confronted them regarding immorality and various issues. And the great news is the church repented. The church accepted what Paul had to say. And Paul sent the letter by Titus, and so Paul now writes this letter now, referring to them as being forgiven. He refers to himself as being hurt, but at the same time not wanting to go into details regarding it. In the first letter of the Corinthians, we noted that there was incest in the church. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man in the church that was having relationships with his mother. Now, some believe that it was possibly his stepmother. We don't really know, but this young man in the church was having a relationship with his mother. And so the church was tolerant of this sin. They even boasted of the fact that they were a tolerant church and that they were willing to accept him even in this sin. And so Paul commanded the church to put this man out. And that's what he told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I think most believers, and I think many believers, are familiar today with church discipline, specifically of this passage of taking someone out of the church, excommunicating someone out of the church. But those that would know that, I think it's much fewer that would know about restoration. They seem to know about the church excommunicating or putting someone out of the church, but it seems like it gets lesser and lesser when you talk about how do you restore that person back into the congregation. What do you do if that person repents? What are the steps that you take in order to bring that person back into the church? And I can tell you, as a pastor, we deal with this stuff all day long, all week long, all month long, and all year long. We're constantly dealing with sin. And many times those sin issues can be dealt with by meeting with people. Sometimes it involves a couple pastors to show the seriousness of the sin. And it's a wonderful thing when the person or persons will come clean and admit that they're in sin. And then God can grant them forgiveness. And along with the forgiveness, there can be restoration. And it can be a beautiful thing. And you may not even be aware of some of those situations that have happened in which individuals are absolutely restored back to the Lord. Well, that's the situation here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that started back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The first five chapters of 2 Corinthians deal with Paul's explanation of his ministry. He's explaining as to why he has been misunderstood. He's explaining why his ministry is so radically different from the other teachers. These other teachers seemed to have no issues, but Paul seemed to have lots of issues. But at the same time, Paul was claiming that he was walking with the Lord. And so he begins to explain to them the differences in the ministry that he has regarding the other teachers, which many of them, of course, were false teachers. But we come now to verses 5 through 11 that deals with a forgiving heart. This section that we want to look at this evening has to do with the sin that was there in the first Corinthian church, in which the individual repented of, and now he wants to be restored and needs to be restored. Paul had been sinned against. Paul had been sinned against by these very Corinthians. And Paul had restored the relationship. He had confronted them in their sin. They repented of their sins. And so Paul was in a right relationship with them. So what Paul is basically saying is, we need to do the same thing with this young man that committed this sexual sin. We need to grant that same forgiveness and that same restoration. Now, this passage tonight is extremely important, and let me tell you why. Because there is a lot of weird thinking when it comes to forgiveness and it comes to restoration. I remember years ago, and this is many, many years ago, I was dealing with another pastor. Me and another pastor were confronting another pastor that was in sin. It was kind of interesting because me and this other pastor, we were on the same page. We believed the same thing. We believed in repentance, of course. We believed in restoration. But this person that we were attempting to restore just didn't get it. And I'll never forget one day when this thing began to get more and more heated, this erring pastor said to us, "Where is the forgiveness?" And I like what the other pastor said. He says, "Where is the repentance?" And I thought that was a classic response. Because in our society and even in the church today, we expect to just sweep it under the rug and just say, "Well, you know, I forgive you, even though you haven't repented. I'll just let bygones be bygones. I'll just let it go that you've caused all sorts of problems and you've been in sin. Let's just kind of turn a blind eye to it and we'll just call it forgiveness." And so his response to them was, "Where is the repentance?" Because forgiveness is a result of repentance. And the result of repentance, genuine repentance, is restoration. Both parties are as they were at the beginning. It's almost as if the sin never happened. And that's what we want to talk about this evening. Now, here's the thought of our passage. Sin within the fellowship must be dealt with to preserve unity and to restore the sinner. So purity in the church is very important, because if you don't have a pure church, you won't have a church very long. So sin needs to be confronted in order to preserve unity, but at the same time, it's necessary so the sinner can be restored. The erring sinner, we don't want them to continue in sin. God doesn't want them to continue in sin. So there has to be repentance so there can be restoration and so that the church can be pure. So here's how I want to break this down this evening. In verse 5 is his sin. We're going to talk about the sin of this man, and we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we want to talk about his sin. And then in verse 6, we want to talk about his punishment. We want to talk about how the church responded to this sin. And then in verses 7 through 11, we want to talk about his restoration, him being restored back into fellowship, back into the congregation, and the church receiving him back. So let's pick it up here in verse 5 and let's deal with the sin itself. So in verse 5 it says, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you." So notice as Paul starts out here in verse 5, he says, "But if any has caused sorrow." If you go back to verse 4, Paul had been speaking about sorrow, his own personal sorrow, back in verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." So Paul wrote this letter to them out of a heartbreaking experience. This congregation that he had founded had turned against him. They were believing the false teachers, and so Paul wrote this very strong letter confronting this, and they accepted it. They realized they were wrong, they were in error. Titus brought the letter, and so they agreed with Titus, they agreed with what Paul had to say, and so Paul had also promised these believers that he was going to visit them. He even laid out the itinerary as to how he would travel to see them, but everything changed, and Paul didn't come on the time that he said he would come. Paul didn't take the route that he said he was going to take. So then the Corinthians responded by saying, well, maybe you're not a person of your word. So last week we looked at this last time, and we talked about the fact that there were many things involved. There was the sin of the Corinthians. There was another issue with some other believers. And so because of all of this, Paul could not come at the appointed time that he promised. He had to go to another location before he came to the Corinthians. So Paul was not being duplicit in what he was saying and making promises that he wouldn't keep. But there were circumstances, and even the Lord himself redirected Paul. So Paul said it was really a misunderstanding. There were changes on the part of Paul. There were changes on the part of the Corinthians, part of the church. And so because of that, Paul was not able to go. And so Paul says he has caused sorrow. Now this caused sorrow refers back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we're in 2 Corinthians, so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we want to read this chapter because this whole chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is dealing with this individual that was in blatant sin within the congregation. And I just want to read this, and we're going to make a few thoughts and make a few points as we look at it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. So Paul's saying, there is sin in the church that even the Gentiles don't practice. Even the Gentiles would be bashful and would be ashamed of. And he says that someone has his father's wife. Now, many believe, and we don't know this for sure, but many believe that it was possibly his stepmother, that a young son was having relations with his stepmother. And it says, the response of verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. So Paul is saying that you were tolerant of this, and you even boasted of the fact that we accept everyone. We even accept those that Jesus doesn't. That's how tolerant we are. And that was their position. Now, notice that it says here in verse 1, it is actually reported that there's immorality. So this was a public sin. This was a sin that people were talking about. It's not a private sin. It's a public sin. So here's a rule. Public sin should be dealt with publicly, and private sin should be dealt with privately. And that's kind of a general rule when you're dealing with sin. That a sin that is public will be dealt with publicly because everybody knows it. They're all talking about it. Such was the case of incest in this church. But private sin is to be dealt with privately. So look at verse 3. For I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. So I've already reached a verdict regarding this individual. I already know, been told what the facts are. I know what's taken place. So I've already reached a decision regarding this young man. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, you pull a meeting together, and at that meeting, you pray that Jesus lets go of this young man, and Satan can have his day with him, is basically what the prayer is. And boy, what a solemn service that is. When you're asking God to withhold his protection from one of his own, and you're saying, Lord, let the devil have at him. Do whatever you have to do to this young man in order to bring him to his senses that he will repent of his sins and he will get right with God. Boy, that's a solemn prayer. That is a very, very solemn time in the congregation's life when this has to happen. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, the sin of this young man, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of the world or with covetous swindlers, with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, covetous, an idolater, reviler, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, those are some pretty strong words, aren't they? You got a professing Christian who is covetous. You have a professing Christian that is living an immoral life. And the Bible says you don't even eat with them. You don't hang with them. It's one thing if they're non-believers, but if this is a professing believer, you have nothing to do with them because of the life that they're living and the misrepresentation of Christ. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So this was Paul's direction to them in 1 Corinthians. You pull this meeting, you turn this young man over to Satan. You ask God to withhold his protection from him. And the goal is so that he could be saved, so that he will come to his senses. He will get right with God. And in the process, you remove him from the church until he comes to his senses. So that was the direction that Paul gave this church. So in writing to them, Paul says, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree. So Paul was offended by the sin of this man, but Paul is saying you were more offended because he was from your fellowship. Of course I would be offended by it because I'm a fellow believer with you. But you all the more because he was someone from your very fellowship, someone from your very congregation that was doing it. And he says, in order not to say too much to all of you. Another way of saying this is that I may not overcharge you all. So what Paul's basically saying here is, I don't want to rehash all of this. I don't want to go back and tell you how broken I was over this sin. I don't want to do this. And let me just say this, that when sin has been dealt with, it's not a good thing to keep rehashing it. There's an old expression, you cross the bridge and you get over it, right? You don't keep rehashing it over and over again. And I really appreciate that Paul doesn't drudge all this stuff back up. He says, I just don't care to do it. There's some really good verses in the Bible that go along with this. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that a great description of God getting rid of our sins? I like what Corey Ten Boom said. She was a Holocaust survivor. She says, God buries our sins in the depths of the sea, and then he puts up a sign, no fishing. It's a good way to look at it. You don't try to remember what happened. You don't rehash your former sins and all the drama that it caused. You just don't do it. Hebrews 8:12 says this, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's Micah. And then Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. So God chooses not to remember our sins. Could God remember them? Could God rehash them? Of course. But God chooses not to remember our sins. So we're not to remember them either. We're not to constantly be beating ourselves up over what happened in the past, over the sins of the past. We're to leave them buried in the depths of the sea. God justifies us just as if we haven't sinned. I want to recommend a book to you. This is such a great book. This book was written in 1989, and the title of the book is From Forgiven to Forgiving. From Forgiven to Forgiving by Jay Adams. It is a really good book. And the title of it gives really the direction of what the book's all about. You know, God commands us to forgive one another. God never commands us to do something that we're not able to do. So the title of the book is From Forgiven to Forgiving. Because God has forgiven us, we have the ability to be forgiving. And that's really the basis of the book itself. It's such a great book. Years ago, when I used to mess around, I used to fill in on the radio. There was a local radio station, and I got to interview Jay Adams over this book itself. And in this book, I'm telling you, it is such a tremendous book, because he explains in the book the difference between repentance and restoration and what's involved when a person truly repents. And he talks about it. And forgiveness involves three commandments. You know, if someone has sinned against us and that person says, "Will you forgive me for the sin that I committed against you?" Do you know that when you say yes to that you will forgive them, you are involved in three exercises that you will constantly be working with and dealing with the rest of your life. And let me mention these three commitments that you're making. If you say to that person, "Yes, I forgive you," you're saying three things. The first thing you're saying is, "I promise I will never bring the matter up to you again. I will never remind you of what you did. I will never bring it up in a casual conversation, your sin and the sin of the past. I will never bring it up again." Number two, "I promise I will never bring up the matter to another. I won't tell anybody else about it. It was something between me and you. No one else needs to know. I don't want to change their perception of you. I don't want to do that. Because I love you, I don't want to do that. And so I'm never going to bring it up to another." And here's the third thing that we're saying. Number three, "I promise I will not bring the matter up to myself. When the thought comes into my mind of what you did in the past, I won't entertain it. I won't rehash it in my mind. I won't run through it over and over again." So those are the three things. Those are three exercises that involve true biblical forgiveness. When we truly forgive someone. It's like the old expression, I'll bury the hatchet, but I leave the handle up for easy access. And that's what often happens when people say, "I forgive, but I don't forget." Well, that's not forgiveness. That's not it at all. You're not going to bring it up to that person. You're not going to tell others, and you're not going to dwell upon it yourself. Those are the three areas that we're making a commitment to. So it brings us now to verse 6 now, which is his punishment. He says in verse 6, "Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority." So what happened was, is Paul sent the letter to the Corinthians, and he sent it by way of Titus. When Titus received the letter and took it to them, the congregation absolutely melted. They repented. They said, "We agree with Paul. We were wrong." They agreed with Titus. They were right with Titus. They were right with Paul. So you have this beautiful forgiveness, and at the same time, you have this restoration. So this individual that was confronted in their sins, we don't know, and we don't have a lot of the details, we don't know if this individual had an attitude towards Paul. Maybe he did. Maybe this individual says, Paul, you know, he says a lot, but he hasn't even shown up. So maybe there was an attitude, and it's very interesting that in 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20, Paul says this, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except by the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." So that's literally what happened to this individual. He was publicly rebuked. he was publicly removed from the congregation. Everyone knew what had happened because it was a public sin. So this was the instruction that Paul later on gave to Timothy regarding discipline within the church and confronting sin. So notice he says here, sufficient for such a one is the punishment. The word sufficient means adequate or attained to. And we can't see this, but it's a Greek adjective in which it implies that others possibly wanted to add more to the discipline. Paul's saying that what happened was adequate. It was suffice. And the reason he's saying that is because obviously there were others that wanted to put more into the discipline. They wanted to add more to this young man, and they didn't feel like the excommunication, the meeting, turning him over to Satan was really sufficient. They thought that further things should have taken place. And Paul says, no, it was adequate. What you did was absolutely adequate. It was suffice. And it was taken care of. And again, if you go back, 1 Corinthians 5:13 says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And so that's exactly what the congregation did. Notice also the wording here. He says, sufficient for such a one. No, there had to be two people to have immorality, right? I mean, where's this woman? You know, it's because when you study 1 Corinthians 5, there's no mention of the woman. All you have mention of is this man, this young man that was involved with his mother, but there's no mention of her, and all the discipline is put upon this young man. And there can be several reasons for this, and let me suggest what the possible reasons are. First of all, she wasn't a believer. She wasn't part of the congregation. So since she was an outsider and she wasn't a believer, the church doesn't judge non-Christians. God's going to judge them. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. The other possibility is that she was part of the congregation, but she left. She just ran for her life. She says, I want nothing to do with any of this. I don't want to be part of the church anymore. I don't want any part of this at all. I just want to go. So what happens is it brings it to the next level where now you have this young man that obviously thinks that what I'm doing, you may consider it wrong, but I'm going to keep doing it. I'm also going to keep attending this church. And over the years, I can tell you as a pastor, we've had people like this that have been in absolute sin that basically tell us, I'm going to keep coming to this church. And we said, really? Yeah. I'm doing this, and that's your thing. That's your opinion. We had one guy, I remember a few years back, was here and found out he was in ministry. Come to find out, he wasn't divorced and was already dating another woman. And I just told him, I said, that's adultery. You can't do that here. He goes, that's your opinion. I said, no, it's the Bible's opinion. It's what the Bible says. Are you released from a wife? Okay, but you're not released. You're married. So we went round and round, and eventually he saw I was right, and he just left. So that was his way of dealing with it. He's left the church. So there is a possibility that she was a non-believer. There's a possibility that when they started, she just says, I'm out of here. I want no part of it. But this young man decided to say, no, I'm staying. I'm going to keep attending. I'm part of this congregation. That's your opinion that what I'm doing is wrong. The church has even been supporting me up to this point until Paul butted in and wrote this letter. The church was even allowing me to have this relationship. Now you're telling me I can't have this relationship. So you know what? I'm staying. And if you want to go, you can go, but I'm going to stay. And so this is probably what happened. It's probably the direction that this thing has gone. And notice it says, is this punishment which was inflicted by, notice, the majority. Now, do you pick up on that? So it was the majority that gave out the discipline. So that lends to the idea that there were others that didn't fully agree with the majority. It was the majority that gave out the discipline, but it doesn't say the entire church. It just says the majority of the congregation. So possibly there were still some folks that had issues over what had happened, and maybe they were the ones at the beginning that were tolerant of it, and they could say, well, I can see your point, but it had been going on, so let's just leave him alone. And so what ultimately happened is the majority of the church won over and they said, no, we're going to follow God. We're going to follow Paul. And this is what we're going to do. So again, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. So we've done this as a congregation many years ago. We did it actually two different times we had to do it. And there were individuals that were involved in immorality. They were involved in divorce. It was a mess. And they said, we're going to keep coming, and you can't keep me from going to this church. And so we said, well, then if you're going to do that, then it's obviously you're making it public. So if you're going to make it public, then we're going to have a meeting, and we're going to talk about it, and we're going to tell the congregation what's going on. And here's the problem. You allow sin like this to come into the church, everybody else starts looking at it like it's not a big deal. You know, if so-and-so did it, and then so-and-so and so-and-so did it, what's the big deal? So, you know, sin becomes accepted within the church itself. And you continue to do that, and pretty soon you really don't have a church, because the church is really no different from the world. And so, again, it's a very solemn time when you have to turn someone over to Satan, and you have to step aside and let Satan have his way. Again, 1 Corinthians 5:13 says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Let's look at this now, because Jesus laid this out for us. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 5 through 17, gave us the guidelines and the steps for dealing with sin within the church. And there are four steps that Jesus gave, and I want to briefly go through these four steps. We looked at them a number of years ago when we were going through Matthew, but because it involves 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where we're confronting sin and we're talking about these steps to repentance, discipline, and restoration, Jesus tells us how to deal with this. So let me read this to you. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax gatherer. So Jesus gives in these verses four steps to restore a sinful believer. Four steps. And you can jot these down. I know they're in the notes. There's four pages of notes, and they're in there. But so in verse 18, he says, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. So the first step is, number one, a private conversation. Notice he says, go. And the word go is in the present tense, and it implies a gentle, patient series of confrontations. So you may need to go a couple times. You may talk to them on the phone. You may go to their home a few times. But it may not necessarily be one time, but it may just be one time, because every case is different. If the person's adamant about not wanting to listen, not wanting to change, thinking that you're crazy, it forces you into the next step. Notice it says, go and reprove him. Notice who's to go and reprove him. The offended person needs to go to the offender. So it's the person that has the problem. It's the person that has the issue over what has happened. It's the person that has been sinned against. They are the ones that are to initiate it. They are to go to the offender. Now, why is this? Because sometimes the offender doesn't even know they've offended. They may not even be aware that there's a problem. If we're the one that has the problem, then we're the ones that should initiate it, and we should be the one that should go to the person that is offended so that we can attempt to reconcile and attempt to restore and attempt to fix the situation. The Bible says we are to go and reprove him. Reprove means to tell him to his face. So it's to bring to light, it's to expose the offense, is what it is. Notice it's to be done in private. Because this is an issue between me and another person. It shouldn't involve anybody else. We shouldn't be out, shouldn't be on Facebook telling everybody and, you know, making phone calls at the break time at work, telling what so-and-so did to you. That is sinful to do that. It is wrong to do that. Because you are changing people's perception about that person, and you haven't even gotten to the bottom of it yet. It may turn out that we're the ones that were wrong, not them. And by telling others and having them listen, you are encouraging sin because now you're including them in gossip. The spiritual thing to do is if someone starts telling us something private like that, we need to say, I don't want to hear that. Have you gone to that person? No, then I don't want to be a party to that. I can't listen to that. That should be our position. But by sharing with another, that is wrong. The Bible says private. It's very clear here. It's very, very clear here. Doesn't say go on Facebook. Notice that? Did you notice that? Doesn't say go on Facebook. Doesn't do that. Don't go on Twitter. Doesn't say Twitter either. Can't do that. This is a private issue. So what is the goal and the purpose of going to that person? What is the purpose of going to that person with the offense? Notice what it says. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So the purpose is what? Restoration. That's the purpose. It's not so that we can prove we're right and they're wrong. It's not so we can win and we're right and they're wrong. That's not what it is. The goal behind it is restoration. If that person truly has sinned, that person needs to own it. They need to repent of it, have a change of heart, a change of mind. They need to do a U-turn. Then we need to forgive them, not bringing it back up to them, not telling others, and not bringing it up to ourselves. Then we can be restored as if it never happened. That, and the problem is solved right there. That's the biblical way to do it. That's step one. And that would be wonderful if it's resolved in step one, where we're the offended, we go to them, we talk to them, they understand. Then you know what? Everything is patched up. Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. But notice, but if he does not listen to you, it could be that we're not being clear in what we're saying. Maybe what we said in that initial conversation didn't make sense. And maybe the person didn't understand what we were saying. So they just blew it off, said, just get out of here. You're crazy. You know, just get out of here. It doesn't make sense. So now what happens? He doesn't listen, so you take two or three with you. Now, who are they? Well, hopefully they're spiritual people. Hopefully you're not bringing two people with you that don't like that person. You know, let's hope you're not, you know, setting this thing up, you know. I'll bring two people that can't stand him and we'll fix this situation, you know. That's not what you do. You bring people that are spiritual. Hopefully people that are not involved in it, people that you know that are spiritual and they're not going to be partial in any way and they're willing to listen. And notice what it says, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, you know, our whole judicial system is based upon this, the two or three witnesses. You can't really, you know, convict a person. It's difficult when it simply is just one person. We know that when you have multiple witnesses, you got a good, solid case. So, you know, our whole system is based upon the Mosaic law regarding this. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Oh, I heard this person say this. Well, let's take him out and execute him. You know, you can imagine what would happen. So, again, why is this? Let me suggest some reasons why. First of all, number one, adding more people brings added loving persuasion to the person so they might see the seriousness of the situation. Now I brought one or two other people over that are spiritual, they're good, solid people, and we're all three of us saying the same thing. Whoa, there's an issue here. All three of us are saying the same thing. Secondly, it protects the sinner in negotiations lest the demands of correction are excessive. Maybe when we came over, we said, this is what needs to happen, this is what needs to happen. So then when you bring two or three others, they say, that's a little heavy-handed. What you are saying to that person is over the top. I don't think you should be saying those things. That's just too much. That's not right. See, now it's protecting the person that we have the accusation against. And then thirdly, to provide two moderators in the case that one or both parties get confrontational, they start getting personal, you know, the conversation starts getting heated on both sides or one of the persons, so the other two can step in and say, you know, we need to bring this thing down. This is getting too excited here. Let's bring this thing down. So having the witnesses is a good thing, but here's the one thing. Notice it's getting bigger. Do you notice this? It was only between two people, but now we brought two others into it. You know, now we've got this thing is getting bigger and bigger, all because we can't seemingly resolve this thing. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, it doesn't tell us how long. How long do you let this person keep refusing? How long do you let this person keep saying, you know, go fly a kite? You know, you're in Rialto, there's lots of wind. Go fly a kite, you know, I just don't hear what you're saying. I don't like what you're saying. I don't agree with what you're saying. And I don't know. But I just know that the longer you let this thing simmer, the worse it gets. That I know. You don't deal with it, it gets worse. So you let that thing fester. So it needs to be dealt with as quickly as possible. You don't let, you know, days and weeks and months. It doesn't happen because then it festers and it goes crazy. So this is step number three. Step number three, take it to the church. Now, what do we mean by church? Well, the first time the church is used in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The term church means called out assembly, is what it means. It's those that have been called out of the world that have been placed in Christ's family. Or in his body, you could say. The word church is used 114 times in the New Testament. And out of that 114 times, 90 times are a reference to the local church. The church fellowship. Not the universal church of all believers that have gone to heaven, all believers that are on the earth. It's referring to the local church, which is the local fellowship or the local assembly. So I believe that when he's talking about the church, I believe it's taking it to the leadership of the church. You don't right away call a church meeting and say, so-and-so did this, so-and-so refused this when we brought witnesses and they disagreed with it and he said he wanted nothing to do with it. So now we've escalated the point now that we're going to call a church meeting. No, I think at this point, this is where the pastors, the elders, the deacons, the leadership of the church gets together and say, we need God's wisdom in this. This thing is getting worse. It's getting larger. More people are getting involved. The person is being more resistant. They're refusing to repent of it. They say that no one's going to keep them from attending. And it just goes on and on and on. And this is where the church has to pray. The leaders of the church gather together. They look it over. They pray about it. And they say, what shall we do in this situation? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 1 through 8 mentions gathering men together that have wisdom. And these were the, again, there are wise people in the church that we can consult. And it's always good to do that. We're making decisions, really important decisions. It's always wise to consult those that are spiritual, that have God's wisdom, that you can speak to and you can get wisdom from. It's always important to do that. But notice something else about this whole process, that some conflicts will not be resolved, and I think you're seeing that. I mean, there are some conflicts, you follow the scriptures, you do exactly what God tells you to do, but people are sinners, and I love that old saying, sin complicates things. It really does. Sin complicates a lot of things. Notice it says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, it brings us to step number four, and this is the final step. Break off the relationship is what Paul is saying here. Or Jesus is saying, break off the relationship. And Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5:13. Basically, remove him from the church. Excommunicate him from the church. Jesus here says, break off relationship. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, what does that mean? He is to be treated as a pagan. He is to be treated as a tax collector. They hated the tax collector. There were those that compromised, that raised funds for Rome. He says, you're to treat him as a pagan, as one that is in line with Rome. That's how you're to treat them. It means that the person is outside the sphere of the church. They may be true believers, but they're not living like one. They should be thus treated accordingly. They don't care what the Bible says. They don't care what the church leaders say. They don't care what the Lord's word teaches. They don't care about any of that. So at what point do you say, I mean, they're not acting like a Christian. I mean, someone told me that I was going against the word of God. I was going against the leaders of the church. I would freak out. Because you want to be pleasing to the Lord. You want to do the right thing. But here is a person that will not listen to the leaders of the church, will not listen to the word of God. So at that point, Jesus says, you know what you got to do? You got to treat them as a non-believer. Now again, we keep in mind, there's a couple things here. We're concerned about the purity of the church. We're concerned about sin residing in the church. If we continue to allow sin to reside in the church, you won't have a church very long. And at the same time, we're also concerned about the sinner. We want to see the sinner right with the Lord. We want to see them repent of their sins and to get right with the Lord. Let me read a few verses. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Listen to these words. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us, that you would stay clear of them. If they're living a double life, they are living a sinful life, you are to have nothing to do with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So this was Paul's decision. You can't deal with them anymore. You got to just turn them over. Turn them over and let Satan have his way with him in hopes that he'll come to his senses and he'll get right with the Lord. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Notice it says, if it's possible. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes you do everything you can do, but it's just not fixable. Sometimes it just doesn't work. So this brings us now to our third and final point, and this is the exciting part of it right here. Verses 7 through 11, his restoration. The great news is this young man repented. This young man saw his sin. He saw the error of his way. And he wanted to get right with God. He wanted to be right with his brothers and sisters. He was ready to go. I mean, he came to the end of himself. And I have seen this happen. It is one of the most wonderful things to see it happen. It really is. So in verse 7 it says, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Now notice he says, on the contrary. Paul wanted the church to change in their attitude and their direction towards this repentant sinner. They followed Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and they excommunicated him. They removed him from the church. But here this individual now has repented. He's wanting to come back in. And they said, nope, no way, Jose. That's the bilingual part of the message. He goes, no way. You're not coming back in. We gave you the door. You had the door. So you just stay outside the door. You're not coming back. And that's literally what happened. The church was very, very strong on having the individual leave. But in the process, this individual has repented. And what Paul is saying is you need to change your thinking here. Your attitude needs to change here. This individual has sinned. He's come to his senses. He's repented of his sins. And so Paul says that you should rather forgive and comfort him. So this brother has had a change in heart. He's repented of his sins. And Paul is saying now you need to receive him. You need to receive him back into the fellowship. He needs to be part of the fellowship. Now the word repent or repentance means a change of mind. It means a change of heart or a change of direction. I like the term U-turn for Christ because that's literally what repentance is. It's a U-turn. It's going the opposite direction. It's doing a U-turn is what it is. It's making a turn. It's changing direction is what it is. There can be no restoration. There can be no fellowship apart from repentance. This individual could not come back into the fellowship until this individual had repented of their sins, till they had owned their sin. There was no coming back. There was no fellowship. There was no restoration apart from repentance. Now, this is where some Christians really get confused. And let me give you a couple verses. And this is where the confusion comes. The Bible teaches that without repentance, there is no forgiveness. God can't look at a person and say, well, you haven't really repented of your sins, but I'm not going to hold your sin against you. That would go against the righteousness and the holiness of God. God is a holy God. He cannot wink at sin. He cannot treat sin lightly. The very fact that God sent his son to die for us on the cross and to die in order to repurpose us, repurchase us from the slave market of sin. God cannot wink at sin. So here's a passage, Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says these words, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they're doing. Now here's my question to you. If you believe that you can be forgiven without repentance, were these individuals saved just because Jesus said, don't hold the sin against them? No. They were not. Unless these individuals repented of their sins, they would continue to be lost forever. What happened was Jesus was not made bitter over their sins or over their offenses. He was not bitter against them for what they had done. He realized that it was in ignorance that they were gambling for his clothes. They were mocking him and they nailed him to a cross. They were not simply forgiven because Jesus simply said these words, don't hold this against them. Here's another one. Stephen was being stoned to death. And in Acts 7:60, Stephen said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. So does that mean that they were guilt-free regarding the murder of Stephen, that God winked at that sin of stoning Stephen to death, that because Stephen said those words, they were free of their sin and God did not see the murder that they committed. It wasn't looked at as an offense and he sort of just turned a blind eye to it. No, Stephen was not bitter over their sin. We can forgive someone who has sinned against us, even though they haven't repented, but we cannot be restored to them until they have repented. We can choose not to become bitter over the sin that they've committed against us. And I have had to do this many times because I know the persons are not going to repent of their sins. They're just not going to do it. So I have to determine to myself that I am not going to allow their sin to destroy me. I am going to give that over to God, and I'm just not going to hold it. But at the same time, there can't be restoration because there hasn't been repentance. I can choose not to. It's kind of like you see it on the news. You actually see it, you know, every year you'll see it where maybe a person murders a member of a family, and you'll see that the families are Christians, and they'll say, we've forgiven this murderer. We've forgiven them. Did the person repent? No. They have chosen not to be destroyed through the murder that was committed. That sin doesn't haunt them 24/7. They haven't become bitter and angry over that murder of their child's. Can they be restored? It's possible. If that person will repent and own it, that they murdered that daughter of theirs And they will say, will you please forgive me for doing that? I was so wrong in doing that. Yes, there can not only be forgiveness, there can be restoration. But that forgiveness is more for us than anyone. Because we're the one that's going to be destroyed through what they did to us. So we have to be determined that we're going to forgive them, but restoration will never happen until there is repentance. And I spoke about this a few moments ago, and I want to just nail this thing down. As a Christian, we never use the terms, I'm sorry, and I apologize. Those are worldly terms. And all that means is, it's unfortunate what happened. But here's the difference. When you say, will you forgive me? You are owning the wrong. You are admitting that you were wrong. You're owning the sin. You'll hear people say, well, I yelled at you, but I'm sorry. I didn't sleep well last night. That's an excuse. That's not owning your sin. Doesn't matter if you had an hour's sleep. You don't need to respond that way. We're always responsible to act holy. Always. So in that case, we don't use the words, I apologize, or I'm sorry. We use the terms, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? What I did was wrong. You're owning it, and you're asking the person to cover your sin. And again, if the person will say yes, they're a believer, they have to say yes. What is the steps? I won't bring it back up to you. I won't tell others about it, and I won't dwell upon it. That's what we're saying. So can there be restoration? Yes, there can. There can be restoration if there's repentance. But we can forgive them and not hold that sin against them so we don't turn bitter and we don't become angry and we just get on with our lives is what we're doing. And again, it's more for us than anything else. So how typical of extremes. Here was a church that allowed this man to be committing incest and they were tolerant of it. And then Paul told them, you need to excommunicate and throw them out. So they threw them out, and now they wouldn't let them back in. So these are the, you get these two extremes that are happening within this congregation of tolerance over sin, and now that he's repented, he's not coming back in. You know, you had your third strike, you're done. You know, it's like that was kind of their attitude. So what Paul does now is Paul gives five concepts to guide the procedure of restoration. There are five things that the church would need to do, and you can jot these five things down. They're in these remaining verses. The first one is, number one, we need to forgive so the man may not drown in his sorrow. That he won't drown in his sorrow. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So he was sorrowful for his sin. He was broken over his sin. And you want to double that up? Tell him he can't come back. Tell him you're not going to restore him back into the fellowship, that he's made the unpardonable sin. He can't come back in. And Paul says, what you're going to do, you're going to drown him in his sorrow. He's already been sorrowful that he sinned. God's forgiven him, and you need to forgive him. Don't let him wallow and drown in his sorrow. And let me just say this, that one of the things that I think is sad is that when there is sin in the church, we confront the sin in the church, and then the person's forgiven, and they blow out. They should stick around is what they need to do. You need to stick around. You need to work it out. You need to prove that you're different. You need to prove that you've repented. So many people, they blow out, they admit that they're wrong, then they just blow out, they leave, And some of it is the embarrassment of what they've done, but you know what, here's the point. Make it right. Make it right. Remember the story? I love that old story of the, it was many years ago, it was back in Europe, that when individuals were caught stealing sheep, they would brand ST on their forehead for sheep thief, right on their forehead. And so these two brothers were convicted of stealing sheep. And the one brother says, there's no way I can live with this stigma, this ST on my forehead. So he went away to another country and just drank himself to death. But the other one says, you know what? I was guilty of it. I'm going to make a change in my life. So he made amends and just became just a great person. He just loved God. He he changed and was just absolutely transformed. And so he was very, very old. And one day this little boy said to his dad, he says, "Dad, who is that man over there with the ST on his forehead?" His dad said, "You know, it was a long time ago." He goes, "But I think it stands for saint." See, that's what God can do. We need to stick it out. We've sinned, we've repented, we're in the process of restoration, getting back into service. Running to another church is not the best way to go. You need to be in the midst of those that love you, that were in the process of disciplining and working with you, and that's what should happen. Number two, we need to forgive to confirm our love to them. Our forgiveness shows that we love them. That's what it is. Verse 8 says, "Wherefore," what's the wherefore, "therefore, don't let them drown in their sorrow. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." So how do we show love? But we do it through actions. It's not just words. Sometimes people say, I love you," but their lives are the opposite. The husband, I love my wife, and they're out having an affair. That doesn't hold water. I love you, and you're doing the opposite. Those are cheap words. Again, 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Number three, forgive to be obedient in all things. Look at verse 9. "For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." I like what Jesus said in John 14:15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So again, obedience is a sign of love, isn't it? You love a person, you do this. You love Jesus, you obey him, is what it is. Number four, forgive to show God's divine forgiveness in their human forgiveness. We're modeling God's forgiveness as God has forgiven us. Look at verse 10. "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of God." God is watching us this evening. God sees our heart. God knows what's going on. And so tonight, we need to be aware of that. Paul's bearing his heart, saying, "You know me, and this is the way I conducted myself." Well, tonight, God's watching us. He's checking us out. God's able to see our hearts. Colossians 3:12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." We're never more like God when we forgive, because that's what God does. God forgives us. And then number five, forgiveness will keep Satan from taking a spiritual advantage. When we don't forgive and we hold a grudge and we become bitter, Satan has the victory. Because Satan's goal is to keep us divided from God and divided from each other. That's what Satan's into. When there's divisions in the church, the devil's in the middle of it. I can guarantee that. When a person is divided in their relationship with the Lord, the devil is in that. Every single time. That's what the devil does. Satan means adversary. So that should tell us something. He's our adversary. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32 tells us that Satan can fill the mind with bitterness and unforgiveness. We see in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, that Satan filled Ananias' heart to lie. So Satan loves to do that. So by application tonight, I want to close with a few thoughts of application regarding this restoration. Number one, we earn the right to correct. Let's make sure that if we're going to correct someone, we're not coming judgmentally. We are coming because we truly love that person. We want the best for that person. That we're not going there to make ourselves look better. We're not going there to show that we would never do such a thing. That's, you got to earn that right to confront them. You need to make sure that you're loving. We need to make sure that we're in it for the right reason. We want to see that person restored. Number two, a quiet correction is better than a public rebuke or worse yet, gossip. Private sin should be dealt with privately. There's no purpose in us telling others about a sin that has been forgiven. It is wrong to do that. If we're not involved, it's wrong to listen. It's wrong to tell. It's absolutely wrong. Number three, we are not the accuser, but fellow followers. We're there to share the word of God. We're there to pray with them. We're there to walk with them. We're not there like the devil to find fault with them and do it. That's not what we're there for. We're there to help them. That's our goal. And fourthly, the rewards are great, but so are the risks. You know, when you confront someone and you want to try to restore someone, they can always take it wrong. So there's great rewards in being able to restore them. At the same time, there's also a great risk because they may not take it that way.